I'm very thankful to be here with you. Count it a great joy and a high privilege to be in the house of our Lord. I'd like to begin by reading a couple of passages in your hearing. They're found in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Now if you flip over to Hebrews 10, I'd like to read just a few more verses, starting in verse 16. Hebrews 10, verse 16, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I wanted to read where we're going to hopefully end up getting to. As I've told you before, I'm not a very good types and shadows preacher, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But I have come to the conclusion in my few years here on this earth that a types and shadows preaching, to be relevant, has to have two common factors. One, it must point to Jesus, as we trust the gospel does. And second, it must have a very real application for us in our lives, even today. I got tickled yesterday at the meeting I was at. Elder Luke Addison said when he was in college that his professor, his English professor, asked him, "What do you get out of the just sheer number of words that Charles Dickens wrote in his novels?" And Brother Luke said, he looked at his professor and said, "He must have been getting paid by the word, which is why he wrote so much." The professor didn't like that. Well, friends, if you and I look at types and shadows in the Old Testament and there's not a whole lot of relevance for us today, it's not going to help us a whole lot in the life we live. But also, if a types and shadows effort doesn't point you to Jesus, there's certainly going to be no profit, no benefit in it. So I hope today to point you to Jesus in this, but to also show how this that we read about, that was instituted about 3,600 years ago, was not just something that was interesting for that time, something that's kind of laborious to read through, but it has value for us now. When Paul begins to talk about that old service, that old divine service, that worldly sanctuary they had, he begins describing the tabernacle as it was built. And the part we want to focus on is what he calls the second veil, the curtain that it leads into the holiest of all. Because the holiest of all was a very special place that only one man got to see one day of the year. Once that tabernacle was reared up and it was furnished, it was not able to be viewed by anybody but the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But they knew it was in there. And they knew it was in there because God told them what to put in there. First thing that he mentions here is he mentions that it had a golden censer in it. And I'm going to have to run through these quick for the sake of time, but a golden censer, or a scepter if you will, is something that a king would have. A censer is something that a priest might use to put incense in. But it's something that denotes authority and power and might. And when you think about what its purpose was for being in there, a golden censer is one that might be wielded by a priest, it might be wielded by a king, but in either case, the person who's, if you'll allow me to say this, whose room that was, is a priest and is a king. Because Jesus Christ is described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's described as our great high priest. He's described in many of these terms, and so it was very fitting that they should place a golden censer there that would be fitting for either a king or a priest to have hold of. But the other thing that is there, and it's only two pieces in this entire room, is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid with gold. It had the mercy seat as its top. It had cherubims whose wings spread about, and they bound before the mercy seat, their wings touching together, or coming together, and that would be the place where God said He would come in the thick darkness and dwell, when He would come down to sit and to meet with His people. Inside of that Ark of the Covenant, there were three items: the golden pot that had manna, which you can read about in Exodus 16, Aaron's rod that budded, which you can read about in Numbers 17, and the tables of the covenant that you can read about in Exodus 32 and 33. And in all these things, they are intended to point us to Jesus Christ. I know they're intended to point us to Jesus Christ because what we read to you in Hebrews 10 says that these things are pointing to Jesus Christ. So how does all this point to Christ? How is it that this worldly sanctuary, this divine service, but a worldly sanctuary, how is it that that points us to Christ? Well, let's begin inside the ark and work our way out. If you go inside the ark, the first thing he mentions is a golden pot that had manna. Now, you please go read Exodus 16, when the Lord started the institution of manna and giving it to them in the wilderness for their bread. But he tells them at the very end of Exodus 16, he says, you take an homer of manna, and you fill a golden pot full of that homer of manna, and you lay it up before me as a perpetual testimony of my goodness and of my kindness. When they were to look at that pot that had manna, they were to see a couple of things. One, they saw manna that never spoiled. Manna that was kept for the next day generally was spoiled. It had worms and it wasn't good for anything. But this manna lasted day after day after day. And it was also meant to remind them of how God took care of them and how God sustained them. You know, Jesus has a couple of functions even for us today. One of His functions is He is to remind us of His mercy to us, to remind us of His care of us and how He has sustained us and nourished us. But you know what else He is? He is one who never spoils. He's one who never ruins. He's one who never decays and passes away. I love what it says about Him by prophecy in Psalm 16. He says, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. A point that was made at the meeting this weekend is that it's a biological fact that the body begins to decay after how many days? It begins to decay after starting on the fourth day, after 3 days and three nights. That's why whenever He told them to roll away the stone in John 11, where Lazarus is dead, his sister said, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. Behold, he's stinking. He's starting to decay. He's starting to decompose. Do you think it's coincidence, friends, that God had His Son raised back to life after 3 days and three nights? There's nothing coincidental about God. Everything God does has a purpose. And friends, when Jesus came out of the grave, there was no corruption, there was no spoil, there was no decomposition that had to be worked through. When He came forth, the Holy One had not seen corruption. And friends, this manna did not see corruption as Christ didn't, and reminded them of the sustenance that He gives unto them. Look at what you and I have today. What does He say about Himself in John 6? He says, I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. But if any man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he hath eternal life abiding in him. You and I don't have to worry, friends, about what happens to us in this world, because our sustenance and our nourishment and our eternal keeping is in His hand. I love what the Apostle Peter writes about Him in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He says, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is one of my favorite comfort verses in all the Bible, because it says that God is not willing that any should perish. You know, God's will is a very special thing to me, because God has all ability. God has all power. But friends, God's will is not always to do what I think He ought to do. Does God always do what you think He ought to do? He doesn't for me. But friends, I can tell you this, when God says He's willing, it's going to happen. And when God says He's not willing, it's not going to happen. And if God is not willing that any should perish, friends, I got news for you. Ain't none of them going to perish. You and I live in a world today where people think a lot of things are up in the air. You know, you hear some people say, and the older I get, the more I hate this expression, and I know it's used in good-natured fun, and people don't mean anything by it. But friends, you ever heard somebody say, if the good Lord's willing, and the creek don't rise? Friends, if the good Lord's willing, it don't matter what the creek does. If the good Lord's willing, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. If the good Lord's willing, it doesn't matter what anybody says. If the good Lord's willing, it's going to happen. And friends, if you and I, He's not willing that any of us should perish, I got news for you. Ain't nobody going to perish. Why is that? Because He's the bread of life which came down from heaven, and we have eternal life abiding in us because of Him, through Him, and He alone. So this golden pot that had manna residing in the Ark of the Covenant was something to remind them as a testimony of His everlastingness, but also of His care and His keeping of them. He also had in there the Aaron's rod that budded. And this item, if you will, comes on the heels of a very interesting circumstance. If you go over to the book of Numbers, there's something that happens in Numbers 16 which perpetuates what happens in 17. There's a rebellion in the camp. Kor and Dathan and Abiram and about 250 others, they all sort of rise up and they tell Moses and Aaron, they say, you've taken too much on yourself. We're wise men, we're mighty men, we ought to be leading the people, we ought to be carrying some of this load. And what they're saying sounds very naturally reasonable. I mean, if you've got millions of people in the congregation, it would make sense that if you divide up the labor, if you divide up the responsibility, things might happen a little better. But friends, God doesn't operate, as I've mentioned, the way we think. When God appointed Moses and appointed Aaron to lead the people, He wasn't even appointing men who were saying, ooh, me. Moses didn't want to do it. Aaron didn't want to do it. But God said, you are my men to go and do it. But here's this rebellious group getting ready to try to overthrow this God-called authority. And the Lord tells Moses, He says, you have all the people come away from them. You have all the people remove themselves from them because I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do something the earth's never seen before. And anybody who's around them, they may suffer the same fate they do. So Moses comes out to the congregation, commands everybody to remove themselves from this rebellious group, and says, if I be a prophet, he said, then they will not go the way of all the earth. But if I'm a prophet, there's going to be a new thing that happens. The earth's going to open up. It's going to swallow them whole and close back up again. There was a great rumbling, a great sound as the Lord rent the earth from side to side. They all went down, their wives, their families, their tents, all that they had, their entire possessions, they went down alive into the earth, and the earth closed up over them, and that was the last they were ever seen from. Well, now the people are afraid. Now the people are like, we don't know what to do. You know, it would seem, you would think, that if the Lord had done something that had never been done before, that was so mighty and so powerful, the people would have said, now we know they were not what we were supposed to follow, but here's Moses who told us what was going to happen, let's follow him. But no, the people are like, we don't know what to do now. We don't know who to follow. So the Lord in His mercy, in number 17, He says, take every man of every tribe a man. Have them all bring a rod and come and lay it before the altar in the tabernacle. And they all come, they all write their tribe's name on their rod. Aaron has a rod, as he's the representative of the tribe of Levi. He lays his rod before the altar. And when they come back the next morning, 11 of those 12 rods look just like they did the night before when they laid them there. But Aaron's rod is different. It has not just started to bloom, it's bloomed. It hasn't just started to bear fruit, it's already borne fruit. It had blooms and blossoms and even had almonds in it in one night. Friends, there's no other explanation but that the Lord made that happen, because a dead stick doesn't bring forth life, and it certainly doesn't bring it forth overnight. But there's the testimony God had that this is the tribe that I have to lead my worship, to lead my people in this way. And what He is showing in a picture is He's showing life from the dead when something that should not be alive actually has life. When you think about Jesus in this world, there is a prophecy made of Him In Isaiah 53, in which the prophet Isaiah writes this, starting in verse 1, he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." When I was up in North Carolina this weekend, I found out they're just as hot up there as we are down here. They're just as dry up there as we are down here. And I saw a lot of corn and a lot of soybeans and a lot of other stuff just sort of drying up a little before it was supposed to. You know, things don't grow in dry ground. When something grows out of the ground, it is understood there's water somewhere for that to grow in the ground. Well, friends, there should absolutely be no life in this world in a spiritual way, because we live in a world that is racked by sin. It's ravaged by depravity and destruction and ruin. I am looking at a congregation this morning that I know you're all sinners, even whether you do anything here that tells me that or not. And the reason I know that, and please don't anybody take this the wrong way, but I mean, I'm looking at gray hair. I'm looking at some folks that ain't got no hair. I'm looking at folks that have tried really hard to cover up a few age wrinkles. I mean, I'm not saying don't do it. I'll tell you this. If your hair's been gray for a while and then one day you come and it's pitch black, everybody's going to go, "Whoa!" They will do that. There was a lady down in South Mississippi, Sister Mary Lee Burris, and I was just amazed at her. I didn't know how old she was, but she was old. And her hair was jet black. And one day, and it always had been, always. So one day I asked my mom, I said, "Do the Burrises have Indian in them?" And she looked at me and she said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Do they have like American Indian in them?" And she goes, "Why would you ask?" I said, "Look at Sister Mary Lee." And she goes, "Son, she's been to the beauty parlor." I went, "Oh." But see, if she had gone from gray to that, I would have noticed, but I never knew her as anything else. But she'd worked really hard to hide it. And at 12 years old, it fooled me. I mean, you think I'm dumb now? I was really dumb at 12. I had to be told everything. But anyway, so I'm looking at people that are showing the effects of aging. No offense. I mean, that's just an indication of sin in this world. But when Jesus came into this world, He came as a root out of dry ground. He brought life to the lifeless. He brought righteousness to the sinful. And He did something that only God by His hand could do. Just like a dead stick isn't going to bring forth fruit, there should have been no life for any of us, friends. There should have been no salvation for any of us. All of us, by nature, by our action, we were damned for all eternity. But when Jesus Christ came, He brought life from the dead. And He's brought life from the dead in our lives. And He's brought salvation to our souls. And they laid that up for a testimony in the Ark of the Covenant, and did so to remind them, one, of God's authority, who God had chosen, and the fact that God can do as He will, when He will, because He is God. The next thing that's in there is the tables of the covenant, the tables of stone that Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive of God. And you read about this, he starts receiving them in about Exodus 19 and 20. And he's been up there for 40 days and 40 nights as God's been talking to him and giving him the law for about 11 chapters. And starting in chapter 32, it says, when the people saw that Moses was still up in the mount, that he hadn't come down, they said, "We don't know what's happened to him." Now, God's manifestation is still there. His fire and His cloud is still on the mountain, but they said, "We don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, come here. Make us some gods to take us back into Egypt." So Aaron tells them to take their gold, cast it into the fire. They fashion a golden calf, and they all start getting naked and bowing down to it and saying, "These be thy gods, which brought thee out of Egypt, O Israel." Moses starts coming down. He's got the tables of stone in his hand. Joshua's waiting for him. Joshua's not in the camp. And Joshua said, "I think there's a war going on." And Moses says, "No, that ain't a war. That's singing. They're having a party." And when Moses gets down there and sees them all dancing around the golden calf and seeing that they don't have any clothes on, he takes the tables of stone that God had given unto him and he breaks them there at the ground at the foot of the mountain. And when he did that, it was symbolically indicative of the fact that they are breaking God's law and not worthy to be called His people. And friends, all of us are worthy, or not worthy of being called God's people, because we have broken God's covenant. We have broken God's tables. We have not kept what He has told us to keep.
But God, for a testimony, God for memorial, He had those pieces, He had those tables put into the Ark of the Covenant to show, by symbology if you will, that Jesus Christ, when He came, He was going to keep the law. Jesus Christ, when He came, He was going to fulfill what God said had to be done. Jesus says about Himself in Matthew chapter 5, about verse 17, the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Everything the prophets wrote about, He fulfilled. Everything the law commanded, He kept. And in no way, and in no count, did He ever, in the slightest degree, fail from what God had enforced and God had commanded for us, His people. Jesus Christ kept it down to the jot and the tittle of the law. If you allow it in English terms today, He dotted every I, He crossed every T, which is why right before He died, He could bow His head and say, "It is finished," and give up the ghost, because, friends, He had done all that the Father commanded Him to do. And I tell you, it bothers me, and I'm not trying to be mean, but it bothers me when people today say that Jesus Christ has got to come back and get the job done. He's not coming back to get the job done. He's coming back to show that He already got the job done. He's coming back to gather what's His. He's coming to collect what He already paid for. Friends, He's not up in heaven wondering if He's going to finish His Father's work. He's in heaven seated at His Father's right hand, knowing that He fulfilled all the Father gave Him to do. And those tables in that Ark of the Covenant were held there. Even though they were broken in God's sight, even though they were broken in us and in our failure to keep them, they were held inside the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony and symbology to show that Jesus Christ would hold in Himself the law of God and keep it to the very last degree. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. I love thinking about the mercy seat because this is where God said He would come down and He would sit. He would talk with His people there. You know, when that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night moved, they were supposed to move. When it stopped, they were supposed to stop. But you know when it stopped? You know where they put that tabernacle? They put that tabernacle right there in the middle of the camp. Because right there in the middle of the camp was where the pillar was. Because when it stopped, they very much, if you allow this, I'm going to use just country boy English here. They all said, "All right, spread out, make a circle." It wasn't really a circle, it was more like a square. They had three tribes on the north, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the south, and three tribes on the east. And they all pitched round about in the midst of the camp where the pillar was, and the tabernacle went right in between. That means that when they looked at that pillar, they saw when it came down that it was coming down right there in the holiest of all. That's where God came down. So that His glory would be seen in the pillar, and that Moses and Aaron would come to the tabernacle to speak with God. Now, they didn't go behind the second curtain, but that's where God came, that's where God sat down, and that's where God spoke with them. That's important, as we hope to see in a little bit. But this mercy seat that God sat on, think about God, and I'm going to use man's language to describe God, which is hard. Think about God coming down. Think about you coming down and looking at something. God is coming down to where His seat is. And He comes down and He's looking at it. He sees where His seat is. And He also sees what's under His seat. Under His seat, He sees the golden pot that has manna under that lid. He sees the rod that budded under that lid. And He sees those broken tables under that lid. So underneath God's seat is all these things. And He sees that as He's coming down and looking at it. You say, "Why are you driving at this?" The reason I'm driving at this, friends, is because that seat was called a mercy seat for a reason. When God looks at us, He looks at us through mercy. When God looks at us and our failures, He sees our failures through the eye of mercy as having been kept by His Son, Jesus Christ. When He sees all the things that He's given unto us, and think about the sustenance that He's given us in that golden pot of manna. He's given us, we've thrown away more than He's given us than we've ever thanked Him for anything that He's given us. Do I need to say that again? Did that come out right? When you think about what He's given us and the amount that we've thanked Him for what He's given us, we've actually thrown away more than we've ever thanked Him for. That's tough.
The very breath you're breathing right now, He gave you. The beating of your heart that you do not command and you do not control, He gave you that. The ability to have thought, reason, function, He gave you that. As Brother Mark mentioned in his prayer, the ability to walk through the door this morning, He gave you that. Did you thank Him for breath this morning? Did you thank Him for blood flowing through your body? Did you thank Him for the ability to get out of bed? Did you thank Him for having a bed to get up out of? Did you thank Him for a mind that knew where to go? Friends, all these things, one after the other, we take them for granted. I take for granted that when I sit in my chair at home, I reach out and I can pull my Bible into my lap. I have one of these in almost every room of my house. And yet some of our people had to hide them, went without, had to share them. It's a story of a church in southern France, up in the mountains, that entire church, which was really the entire village, of about 150 people, give or take, had one Bible between them. And you had 1 hour a week that was your time to spend with the Word of God. I can go to it anytime my arm reaches out and gets it. But friends, I confess to you that my earnestness to reach out and get my Bible probably pales in comparison to somebody in that town counting down the minutes till it was their turn to have the Word of God. We're extremely blessed. And we throw away so many blessings. And yet the Lord, when He sees us and He sees what we've wasted, you know what He looks down at His sustenance through? Mercy. He looks down at the life He's given unto us, raised us up from our old clod, raised us up from our own depravity. He sees how we've handled the life that He's given unto Him, because we don't handle it like we should. If we handled the life that He's given to us like we should, our lives wouldn't look like they do. I want you to consider what you know. I want you to consider what God has blessed you to see. God has blessed you to see that outside of your control, outside of your will, outside of your desire, and in fact, in spite of who you are, in spite of what you think, and in spite of what you've done, He's raised you up from a pit and has put your feet upon Jesus Christ, and there you're going to be for all eternity, established upon Christ, and one day living with Him in His home just because He determined that that's the way it's going to be. There's not many people that know that. And you've been blessed to know that. You've been blessed to know that though you are unworthy and undone, He has made you in the likeness of His Son. You've been blessed to know that you're an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. That one day when He parts the sky and He tells you to come home, He's not just talking about your home. Your home is His home. He's given you what He has. And one day when you see Him and all your cares and all your toils and all your troubles are gone, you're going to see Him with these very eyes, and you're going to live, and you're going to be fashioned like your body's going to be fashioned like the glorious image of His Son. There's not many people in this world that know that. And you and I are blessed to know that. There's not many people that know, friends, with what they see going on in the world, that the world is still held in His hand, that our times are still in His hand. That He can still measure the water in the hollow of His hand and comprehend the dust of the earth in its span. That He can stretch out the north out over the empty space and sprinkle the stars in the sky by the workings of His fingers. This is the God that we serve, and this God loves us. He cares for us, and He always has, and He always will. No matter what happens, He's going to love you unto the very end. What should that look like? What that should look like in me is that I'm one of the happiest people that's ever walked this earth. Because I got something to be happy about. I tell you, Old Baptist ought to be the most rejoicing people in all the world because we have the message to rejoice in. You and I have every reason to wake up every morning, no matter our state, no matter our care, no matter our condition, and say, thank You, Lord, for what You've given unto me. Because friends, it never changes. That's never going to pass away. He holds it in His hand. You're held in His hand. He says in John 10:27, He says, My sheep
hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them. Don't offer them, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Friends, that will never change. That's worth rejoicing in. It's worth shouting about. That's worth having a little extra pep in your step. Because friends, the devil's going to nip at your heels. That's not going to change. Your flesh is going to drag you down. That's not going to change. You're going to struggle. You're going to have toil. You're going to have heartache. That's not going to change. But even though in this world you have tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Even though you're going to end up on the storms of life with your boat tossed around and bucked around, be not afraid. Be not dismayed. He can still come to you in the darkest of night, walking on top of the sea, and say, "Fear not. It's I." And He has in my life. I don't know how I got off on all this. Oh, when God looks at us, He looks through mercy. Aren't you glad His mercies are new every morning? Aren't you glad that His faithfulness is great? Aren't you glad that He has not dealt with you after your iniquities? Friends, you and I would not have stood for one instant in His presence otherwise. He's been very merciful to us. When He came down to meet with His people, He came down to sit upon that seat, looking at us through mercy. Looking at us through the things that He's done in a merciful way to come down and to talk with us. Now, go over to chapter 10 and Paul tells you why what we talked about from Hebrews 9, and I didn't have time to get into Exodus 35 and 36 and 37 about how the ark was constructed, but we'll save that for some other time. I want you to consider when Paul says about what that pointed to. He says about it, he says, "Let us, therefore, enter in boldly into the holiest of all." Now, how do we do that? The way we do that is because the way into the holiest of all has been made manifest and consecrated by Jesus Christ through the veil. That is to say, through His flesh. In other words, you and I have something today that they didn't have in that worldly sanctuary, in that divine service. I told you at the beginning, one man was able to go back there one day a year. You and I get to go back beyond that second veil in a symbolic way all the time. And the reason we do that is because the way into the holiest of all has been consecrated and made manifest by Jesus Christ through the veil. That is to say, through His flesh. He came into this earth, did what the Father gave Him to do, and gave us access to something they never had. Now, think about that verse. Let me read it. Verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh." He says to enter in with boldness. You know what that word boldness means? The word boldness means liberty. It means freedom. It means having room to stretch and room to move. Now, what that is not is it's not a license to do anything you want. There's people in this world, I'm sorry, in this country today, that think their liberty that they have is an excuse to do whatever they want. Friends, we were never intended in this country to live any old way that we wanted to. We were given freedom to do as we would within bounds and within keeping of the law. Now friends, you and I violate the law a lot. I agree. I get that. But you and I have liberty. You and I have freedom. You know, they were so regimented in what they did and how they had to keep the law and how they had to function. I mean, I know some of you think that I have a good memory. I don't. I forget things very easily. And I'm sure I'd have been in the middle of that ceremony going, "What do I do after I sprinkle this?" I mean, I'd have been lost. And, you know, "Well, I just burnt the heifer. Now what do I do? Am I supposed to go back out?" I mean, it's a lot to keep in mind. It's a lot to just sort of lay out. But friends, you and I come in here and we have a simple service. We have a very simple proceeding, if you will. Now, I've known churches that sang for 30 minutes. I've known some that sang for an hour. You know, we've got liberty to do that. We've got liberty as we live and walk and move in God's house to handle things in different ways. Now, never outside the bounds of the law. We're not at liberty to do anything that we would like. We have to do it within keeping of the Word of God. But we've got boldness. We've got liberty to come and to worship with freedom. You have liberty and freedom that they didn't have. That ceremony of once a year, one day a year, with one person that year that could only do this. You've got liberty. You've got freedom that you can go behind the veil. As Paul says earlier in Hebrews 4, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly," same word, "come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, you never have to worry about going to the Lord in prayer, going to the throne of grace, and Him saying, "It's not the appointed time." You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about coming to the throne of grace and He said, "Look, I'm about to take a nap. You need to come back when my nap's over." You don't have to worry about God saying, "I've already handled my quota of requests for today." You don't have to worry about Him saying, "There's five in line in front of you." You can come to the throne of grace at any time of the day or night because you have the liberty to approach unto God in a way that is in keeping with how He needs to be talked to come in meekness, to come in humbleness, but to also come in faith with nothing wavering, that whatever you beg and whatever you petition, He is also able to perform those things. You and I can come to God day or night, any time. Friends, that's liberty. You and I can go to Him and talk with Him face to face as a man speaketh to his friend and pour out our hearts unto Him and make our requests known and do so with the understanding that there is one who is on His right hand who takes our petitions and brings them before Him and does so in mercy to tell the Father, even though they're not deserving, "You bless them for my sake. You answer this for my sake because I have loved them. I have died for them. My blood covers them." And the Lord deals with us in mercy as we go to Him in prayer. He deals with us in mercy as we come up to His courts to worship Him. He deals with us in mercy when we're behind the wheel of the car. He deals with us in mercy as we're trying to raise our family and to raise our children and make 1,001 mistakes. He deals with us in mercy in the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we get things wrong time after time after time. And friends, the reason He does that is because you and I have the liberty to come unto Him and say, "Lord, help. Lord, bless. Lord, please help me to do better in the future than I have in the past." And what does the Lord do? By this new and living way, the Lord hears, the Lord answers, and the Lord blesses. Which is why the Apostle Paul goes on to say, in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works." Paul says, hold on to this. Don't waver from this. I've talked to you about things that happened thousands of years ago, but friends, they symbolically pointed to what we're doing at this very hour. You and I have come here, and we have inside of us sustenance that God has given us. We have inside of us life that God has given us. And we have inside of us the law that God has written on our hearts and printed upon our inward parts. You know why we have all that? Because His Son gave it to us. You know where that's kept? That's kept bound up in the life of His Son. And because of that, you and I have access to Him that people didn't have back then. You and I have access to Him that this world knows nothing of. You know, you can go at any time of your life and talk to the richest, wisest, most powerful being in the entire universe. You know, if you had something break at your house, I highly doubt you're going to call me. Because I'm good at destroying things. I'm not very good at fixing them. But if you knew a plumber and your plumbing had gone out, you'd call a plumber. If something was wrong with your electrical, you'd call an electrician. If something was wrong with whatever it is, you'd call somebody that you had confidence knew how to get it done. And yet so many times, right there at our own right hand, there is one who has all power, who has all wisdom and all knowledge. If you allow the phraseology, we don't even pick up the phone to call Him. Friends, He's there. He's here. He's in this country. He's in us. He's in our homes. He is with us. He's in us. And He helps us as we go through life. Call upon Him. Go boldly to Him. Friends, He's not going to tell you you've come too much.
He's not going to come to you and say, I've helped you enough. He's not going to tell you, look, I tried to love you, but you're just too unlovable. He's not going to do any of those things. He is going to bless you for Jesus' sake. Because one of the things that He does, even today, I said before, as He was coming down to that seat, and He saw all those things covered with mercy. You know where you and I are? You and I are at His right hand. You know who else is at His right hand? His Son. So if God is sitting on His throne and He wants to look at us, He turns to His right hand to look at us. You know who He looks through to get there? His Son, Jesus Christ. He sees us covered with the blood of His Son. He sees us today covered with the mercy of His Son. And I confess to you, I failed Him thousands of times, if not millions of times. But when I come to Him, He looks through Jesus to see me. He looks through Jesus to see you. He looks through Him who has given us life, and He blesses us for Jesus' sake. Why do you think the Lord still comes down and meets with His church here on earth for Jesus' sake? Why do you think the Lord still blesses you when you've let Him down time and time again for Jesus' sake? And why do you think that in spite of all of our shortcomings and all of our sins, He's going to go on loving us to the end for Jesus' sake? And because of that, friends, we need to come boldly unto Him. We need to come in full assurance of faith, without wavering, and come to Him knowing that He is this kind of God who loves us. He's this kind of God who cares for us. And He's this kind of God who's going to go with us even unto the very end. I hope and pray today that no matter how our past performances have been, that our future performances will exceed all expectation. Got a boss at work who says that. She says, you know, when you look at the last quarter and you look at the last fiscal year, she said, there's absolutely no reason to expect that things are going to be good this quarter. She said, but let's work so that all of our future expectations will exceed all of our past performances. Well, friends, that's just business. That's just us putting in the effort and trying to get something better out of it. But I can tell you this, if we go forward in full assurance of faith without wavering, because He is on our side, our future expectation can exceed our past performances. Our best days can be in front of us. And our sweetest times with the Lord can be those yet to come, and not all the days past and gone by. Friends, every day I live, I get another step closer to heaven. But I hope, that's a reality, but I hope that every day that I live, that I can draw a little bit closer to Him in full assurance, knowing that I have access to a place where God sits, where Jesus is on His right hand, and I can come and make my request known unto God. I hope that this has been a blessing unto you. I hope that you have gleaned from this to understand that all these things that God did those thousands of years ago were intended to point to His Son, but to also point us today in a way to live and how to move and how to be. And if you've received that this day, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If you're as confused today as you were before I started, you lay that to my charge and pray that God would bless me and help me to do better at explaining the future than I have in days gone by. I do pray, Lord, richly bless you, is my prayer.